Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come thirsty, hungry. Feed us, fill us with your word of truth, and send out your Holy Spirit so that this word might truly feed us, fill us, refresh us, draw us to Christ, in whom is all our satisfaction and joy, the one we long to see face to face. But in the present time, make us faithful, make us walk by faith until the day we will walk by sight, when our Savior comes again in triumph and glory. Raise us up today with your Holy Spirit and with your word, and bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn first tonight to Ezekiel 47. We're going to read the first 12 verses and then turn to the text in Revelation 22. We have the last chapter of Revelation to look at, chapter 22. And we hope to get into the stream of that series again. But for the reading tonight, again, looking at the vision of the New Jerusalem as John sees it in the vision, and as the angel is giving him instruction in the imagery that John sees there is drawn from this chapter and some other places in the Old Testament, but primarily here in Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Gliim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. And then to Revelation 22, the first 5 verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been a while since we've been in Revelation, and a bit of a recap on the context that would help us to understand this text a little bit better. What we saw in chapter 21, this vision of the New Jerusalem, everything that we saw there was not only connected to the Old Testament and showing us something of the glory that we will see when Christ comes again, but we also saw how it had many implications for the church today. Because what John sees in this vision isn't just a fulfillment of everything that was in the Old Testament, but he is also seeing a very, very deep and important contrast between the other city that he saw a vision of, particularly in chapters 17 and 18. And that was the vision of the city of Babylon, or the world in which we live, the world full of evil and hatred and enmity against God. And that world, that city, Babylon, does everything that it can to make itself appear beautiful. And then John sees the vision of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And he's amazed. And we're amazed. The beauty of that city, the glory of that city. And it's opposite from what the world has. The world gives us fakes and counterfeits all the time. And we've been seeing this in the book of Revelation also, starting in chapter 12 and 13. A false trinity. You have the dragon in chapter 12 pretending like he's God the Father. And the first beast who rules like a king and tries to pretend like he's King Jesus, like he is Lord and Savior. And the second beast in chapter 13 pretending to be a false Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, he speaks truth and wisdom. He gives new life. The second beast speaks lies and deceits and seeks to deceive the nations so that they might be destroyed. Not to bring life, but to bring death. Babylon, like Babel of old in Genesis 11, tries to reach heaven from earth. The New Jerusalem, by contrast, comes from out of heaven to earth. Salvation, brothers and sisters, comes from above, just as Christ came from above and came down and descended to us. That's how salvation happens, when heaven links itself to the earth, not when the earth tries to link itself to heaven and get around the cross of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 21, we saw how the New Jerusalem is a place of safety. And now we hear that even more so in chapter 22. This is a place of healing, healing for the nations. Great contrast to what we read in chapter 17. If you flip back to chapter 17, to verses 4 and 5, there we read about the city Babylon, which here is depicted as a woman. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And then in chapter or verse 6, right after, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. On the outside, Babylon pretends to be beautiful and wonderful. Inside, rotten to the core and full of murder, full of martyrdom, full of persecution of the church and against Jesus Christ. Our world is full of counterfeits and knockoffs. But this vision in chapter 22, these verses here continuing it now, this is what's true. This is what is real. This is what not only awaits us in a future reality when Christ comes, but because that is what is to come, it impacts how we live today. We live with that future orientation. We live with our hearts already there where Christ is. That's where we long to be, body and soul. But until then, Let's strive to be faithful. And that's the point that John is making in these verses. Why have this vision all the way at the end of the book? Why start with the letters to the seven churches and all the troubles that they're dealing with? Why not give us this right at the beginning and say, here, this is what you have to look forward to? Because John is writing to Christians who are under severe persecution. And he is encouraging them and he is encouraging us. Even though we don't face the kind of severe persecution, we're still pressured. We're still pressed. We're still not home. And he says to us, do you see this? Do you see what is awaiting you? Press on. Be faithful. Get yourselves ready for all of these glorious things that Christ is even now holding for you, waiting for the time when the Father appoints to give you these realities. It's to captivate our hearts once again and for us to look at the world around us and the devil and our own sinful hearts and say, enough of the lies. We want to live according to the truth, to what's real, to what is absolutely certain, especially in a world of great uncertainty. We need these encouraging things, especially when we doubt God's faithful provision, when we're under pressure, when our plans fall short, when our prayers seem to not be answered, or at least are not answered in the way that we want them to be. We pray earnestly, we seek things earnestly, we want things to change for the good, and we don't always see it. We need these exhortations and encouragements when we need to be reminded about His presence. Is God really with me? Does God really see me? Does He really know what's going on? Sometimes we feel very alone. Sometimes as a church we feel alone. But certainly as individuals we feel alone from time to time. Maybe you feel alone in your group of friends. Am I the only one who seems to care about what the Bible says? Am I the only one who seems to have any sort of desire to live in a godly way? Maybe it's loneliness within your own family. Or maybe it's coming into God's presence on Sunday and the Lord's Day, and from time to time it feels rather dull. You feel dull. You want your faith to be sharp. You want your faith to be ready, at the ready, and yet sometimes it feels dull. It feels like you're not ready. And we need these exhortations to be assured of God's powerful and eternal protection. We feel vulnerable. We feel threatened. We feel danger because the devil is prowling around like a lion seeking those to whom he may devour. And he's an angel of light. He's very crafty. We get caught up in the temptations. The world is very enticing. We worry about our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We worry about grandchildren, great-grandchildren we haven't even met yet. What's the world going to be like in 5 years? What about 10 years? What about later on after that? If things continue to go the way that they are, what will Christians have to face? We don't know the answers to these questions, but we think about these things because sometimes our enemies feel very close. But brothers and sisters, even though Christ is at the right hand of God, He's not far away from you at all. He's present with you by His Spirit, and these verses tell us something about that too. This new Jerusalem, this new paradise is something for you to be excited about and to anticipate and to be ready for. But there are parts of this that are reality now. This is not something for us to simply say, we know what good things are going to come. We'll sit here and wait, twiddling our thumbs until it does. Until then, we just have to suffer through and bear up and pull ourselves through and power on. No. God is just as much with you here and now as you will be with Him there in the New Jerusalem. You have to believe that. You're not alone. You're not vulnerable. You're not outside the sovereign power and watchfulness of Jesus Christ. So this paradise, first of all, has a provision for it. God's provision in the first three verses. And you see this with the river of life, the trees, the fruit that's being born there. The background to this, again, is Ezekiel 47, especially verse 12. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. The leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. And we read in two places in Ezekiel 47 that the waters proceeding out of the sanctuary and going to the east would go eventually get into the sea, and when they got there, that water from the temple would make that dead water fresh water. It's life-giving water. And I don't want you to think, boys and girls, about this in a literal way, as if that's what heaven looks like. Heaven looks like a river, and there's trees all over the place. This is an image. This is a vision. And I want to tell you what these things mean. It means God is going to provide for us spiritually in every way. This is spiritual food and drink. This is spiritual sustenance. Because almost everywhere in the Old Testament, when there are rivers of water flowing out of the temple, the Old Testament prophets mean the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel does in every instance in his book. Isaiah, in chapter 44, verse 3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the throne, the one who is on the throne and the Lamb. That is, he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and the Spirit gives us spiritual life, faith, the fruit of the Spirit. He blesses the Word and the sacraments to us. The Spirit is the one who makes us alive in Jesus Christ. We were dead in sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus Christ, and now we have been made alive in Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2. And it's the working of the Holy Spirit. Christ sends him to impart life to us. And in Ezekiel, many places, just like in chapter 47, he brings life to dead places. He brings hope to dead places, water to the Dead Sea, and makes the water fresh, makes it alive so that living creatures can live there again. Fish can swarm in those waters. When the Spirit comes into our lives, we live. And without the Spirit, we would die. And so here, the Holy Spirit will be in us fully. Fully. We will be fully sanctified. We will be like Christ again in true righteousness and holiness. Do you pray for the Holy Spirit? Do you ask the Lord God in the name of Jesus Christ, send your Holy Spirit upon me. Send your Holy Spirit upon my children. Send your Holy Spirit upon my grandchildren. Send your Holy Spirit upon my brother or sister, send your Holy Spirit upon whomever it is. Do you pray for the Holy Spirit to give life? When you're asked by the elders, family visiting, how has God blessed you? Did you answer? Did any of you answer? He's given us the Spirit of life. He's given us the Word. He's given us the sacraments. He's given us these spiritual things, these blessings for our spiritual provision, even now. These are foretastes of the fullness of the Spirit that we'll have. And this provision is spiritual, but it's also abundant. Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47 is amazing. Every 1,000 cubits he walks, did you notice that? The water gets deeper. Ankle deep, waist deep. Then it's too deep. He can't even swim across it. There's a torrent of water. It's dangerous for him to swim. So the Lord takes him back to the bank of the river. It's an overabundance of the power of the Holy Spirit as well. not just little drips and drops of it, but more than we could possibly take. In other words, for all eternity, this fruit of these trees comes all year round. Different kinds of fruit every month without ceasing. There's no end to the spiritual glorious provision that God gives us in the New Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 8, on that day living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Isaiah 55, verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? We are all hungry and we're all thirsty. We're all longing to be satisfied in life. Where are you looking for that satisfaction? So many people have said, I've said it myself. When I was younger, there were certain things that seemed so important to me. And now that I'm a little older, I realize they were not as important as I thought they were. And I wish I would have spent more time doing this or doing that. I wish I had spent more time talking with this person or that person. I wish I had spent more time in these kinds of endeavors. Because we're pulled in so many different directions. Life isn't just very busy and very full, but there's so many things that demand our attention. And it's very easy for us to allow our hearts and our minds to dwell on certain things of this world and think that thing or that person or that opportunity is really going to satisfy my longings. And when we're putting our hope and trust in things of an earthly nature, we're always disappointed. Do you ever think about that? I wish I would have spent more time in prayer. I wish I would have spent more time in the Bible. I wish I would have spent more time with my kids. I wish I would have spent more time with my grandpa. I wish I would have spent more time with my grandma. I wish I would have spent more time reading good books about things that would encourage me in the Christian life. I wish I had spent less time doing all of these other things that at the time I thought were so vastly important. I wish I wouldn't have spent so much time on things of vanity in my youth. Appearance. Whether I was with the right people, the popular people. I wish I wasn't so concerned about the kinds of clothes that I was wearing. I wish I wasn't so concerned about the kinds of activities that I would be spending my time with. But I wish that I had spent more time in things that were far more valuable for the rest of life and things that would have been better preparers for when Christ comes. We all might have things on that list. Jesus says in Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And again, how does this reflect in our prayers? Do you pray boldly and shamelessly according to God's word? Father in heaven, give me the things that you have promised in your word. You remember what Jesus said. What father, when his child asks for bread, gives him a stone, or gives him a snake? And doesn't your Father in heaven know how to give you good gifts? But maybe in our prayers, we're asking for the stone, we're asking for the snake, because our minds aren't on the things of the treasures of heaven, the things where moth and rust don't destroy. We're not thinking about God's abundant provision in the new heavens and the new earth. We're not thinking about the abundance of the Holy Spirit that is poured out for us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. So we're asking for things that we really don't need. We're asking for stones and snakes. And God says, I want to give you bread. I want to give you good things. Ask for those good things. Ask for those spiritually rich things, the things of the Word of God. And this life, this provision, it has no curse. The healing of the nations, that's what that means. It is no longer accursed. The tree of life takes us back to Genesis 2 in the garden before the fall. And you remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's also the tree of life that's there in the midst of the garden. And you remember that after Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were sent out of the garden, and the cherubim were there to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword went back and forth to prevent them, and the text is very explicit about that, to prevent them from reaching out, lest they reach out their hand and take from the tree of life. You say, how could God bar them from the tree of life? Because if they would eat from the tree of life in their sinful state, there they would stay. God sent them out of there to drive them to another tree. And it's another tree of life, the cross of Jesus Christ, where sin is paid for, where sin is dealt with, where sinners are delivered from their bondage of sin. It's not for us to go back to the old ways, but to propel us forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, where there's payment and satisfaction and justification. God makes us right there and makes peace. So this tree of life here in this vision is the saving power that flows from the cross of Calvary, where Christ laid down His life for His people, for His own. And we're saved there, and we're saved forever because of what Christ has done. But if we have received peace, then we should be striving for peace as well in our relationships. Adam and Eve were not ashamed in the garden before the fall into sin. We should be striving for peace in our work, working with joy, without grumbling, without complaining, but with excitement and being satisfied in our work and doing it unto the Lord. Even in all of our wounds or sicknesses or pains or hunger or thirst or poverty, or trials, or even death itself. All of those things are still marks upon our lives and in the world of the curse. Let all of those things be servants unto us in Jesus Christ. Servants that draw us to the Savior. Servants that propel us forward again to what we will have when Christ comes. All the afflictions and trials. Let us understand those things as fatherly discipline. That God wants our hearts and God wants us to be drawn near to the Savior for peace. So we have God's provision. We also have God's presence. Verses 3 and 4. And we've seen imagery like this in Revelation as well. The throne of God and the Lamb. But notice this, that the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in it. So again, this is not literal. Remember, this is a vision, boys and girls. But imagine, if you will, because this is the picture that John gets. This whole city, New Jerusalem, is also the entire temple, because they're the same size. And imagine that the whole thing is full of a throne. The throne of God and of the Lamb. It fills the whole city. It is in it. That's why this can't be literal, because there's trees and there's a river and there's other things in the city as well. But the point of this is that we're always going to be in God's presence. There's nowhere you can go inside the New Jerusalem and you'll be away from the throne of God, because the throne is everywhere. And everywhere you go inside that city, you're by the throne of God and of the Lamb. You're always in God's presence. And isn't this what makes heaven, heaven? That Jesus is there. Heaven isn't heaven because our loved ones are there. Heaven isn't heaven because we think maybe sometimes in an earthly way about all the things that we're going to do when we get there. If Jesus wasn't there on the throne, it wouldn't be heaven. And if God is not present there among all of His people and His people present all around God, it's not heaven. If there's any distance left between us and the Father, it's not heaven. There will be no distance between us and our Savior. We will see Jesus face to face. We'll look upon the face of Him who was crucified for us. We will look upon the face of the One who loved us so much that He gave His life for us. We will look upon that glorious face. And in a way that we won't be consumed. So this is not like the smoke covering the ark in the temple or the tabernacle. This is not like Isaiah 6, where he can't look and behold the glory of God. The angel is there with its six wings covering the face of Isaiah, blocking the glory of God so he's not consumed. This is not Moses who has to be sheltered in the cleft of the rock while God passes by and says, "You can look at my back, but not at my face." This is not looking through the glass dimly. This will be looking upon Christ face to face. But brothers and sisters, though we will be in God's presence always there, infinitely in His presence, no distance between us, we have to be mindful that we're always in God's presence now as well. And we don't always remember this. Sometimes we're very careful around certain people to say the right things or not to say certain things. We adjust our behavior when we're around certain people, maybe to give a good impression, or maybe because we're afraid of what they might think, or maybe we're just afraid of the people themselves. And so we're extra careful. Don't say that. The preacher's here. I still hear that from time to time. God hears every word that you say. God sees everything that you do. God knows everything that you're thinking. God knows everything that you feel. God knows every desire and inclination of your heart before you even act on it. He knows what motivates you to do the things that you do. He knows every reason why you do or don't do the things that you do or don't do. It doesn't matter who else is standing in the room or next to you. God sees everything. Everything. Every little secret that you hold, every little lie that you have told, every little grumbling word under your breath, disrespectful thought in your heart, every grudge that you've ever borne against somebody else, every little bit of a hatred desire against another person, every bit of idolatry, every other thing that you've ever clung to or trusted in, even if you've done something that everybody's praised you, He knows what really motivates you to do it. You hide nothing from Him. That should convict us. It should also comfort us. Do you feel like God is away from you? Do you feel that sometimes He does not see me? He does not know what's going on? You have no idea what's going on in my life. Okay, but God does. And He's right there with you. You're not away from Him. Learning the fear of the Lord. This is part of learning the fear of the Lord. You're always in God's presence. We will be in God's infinite presence, that is, no distance between us, but also eternally in His presence. Right now, it's temporary. We come here on the Lord's Day, we come into God's presence. Festive day of rest. We set aside our labors. We set aside our concerns of daily life. We set aside worldly concerns. We look forward to eternal life. We take rest from our sinful ways. We come and we worship and we praise and we bow down and we come in humility and we come in fellowship and in unity and we cry out to the Lord, "Thank you for your mercy in Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to worship you on this glad day of rest." But tomorrow we have to go back to it, right? Back to the grind. Back out into the world. It's safe here in church. It's peaceful. It's joyful. We get to come into God's presence. Yes, this is just a foretaste. Imagine never leaving God's presence in worship. Imagine life where everything truly is worship. Because as I said, the size of the city of the New Jerusalem and the size of the temple is the same in John's vision. In the new heavens and the new earth, if I can put it this way, when you eat your breakfast, it will be just as much an act of worship as what you're doing right now, in every way. If we're about certain kinds of work in the new heavens and the new earth, we don't know, but if we are, every aspect of that work is going to be pure worship. every relationship that we will have as we relate to each other as brothers and sisters in the new heavens and the new earth, every part will be pure worship. Now is the time for us to get ready. As I've used this analogy with you before, this is rehearsal before the wedding day. We're ready to get in line. We're to be sure we know where we are to stand and what are the cues and who goes where and who does what and what is the order and who says what and how do we do all of this. And let's get all of the timing right. That's right. And the real reason we do all those rehearsals isn't so we get everything perfect, because that wedding day has got to be perfect. No. No, we go through all of that rehearsal so that we can just be excited and joyful and not nervous. So we don't have to sweat the details. And we covered that last night. Don't worry about that stuff. Live in this day. Live in this moment. This joyful moment of this covenantal union between one man and one wife. Let's rejoice in that. The new heavens and the new earth, or the new Jerusalem, which is also called the Bride of Christ. That's the wedding day. Jesus and His church. So we can be in the joy of that, but for all eternity. And then lastly, God's protection in verse 5. There is no night there. And we have seen that to mean as well. No enemies, no threats, no danger from Satan or sin or the world. The question to you is, do you believe that you are just as safe and secure, just as protected here and now as the saints who are already with the Lord? You don't, do you? I don't either. But we should. You are just as safe and secure here and now as the saints who are already with the Lord. And you say, how can that be? Pastor, you don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know all the stress and all the fear. You don't know all the dangers that I face. You don't know all of the pressures. You don't know how I feel from day to day. You don't know how powerful the enemy seems to me. The world seems still so enticing. The devil is so crafty. And then beyond all of that, we have all of the physical things that we have to deal with. How can I feel as safe and secure as the saints are in glory when I can still get sick, when I could still die, when there could still be some kind of threat against my life? Or how about even beyond that, when the way the world is going? Right? Because we don't feel as safe and secure, but we are. You are not further from the presence of God than the saints are who are in heaven already with Christ. He's just as much with you. He's just as sovereign. He's just as powerful. Romans 8 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." With no exaggeration, if the powers would rise up against us, if we would face persecution for our faith, if our faith was tested by fatherly discipline in some way, even if we were threatened by death or by life, and that those powers would press upon us, that would be a blessing to us. And I say that with no exaggeration. It would be a blessing to us, because we might learn in whom we really trust. We might learn in whom we really depend. And some of what we trust in and depend upon might die off. And that would be good for all of us. Do you trust Christ more than your retirement fund? Do you trust Him more than your savings account? Do you trust Him more than your job security? Do you trust Him more than market stability? You might learn whether you love the freedom that you have in Christ more. freedom of conscience, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the bondage of sin. Do you love that freedom in Christ more than all other freedoms? Or maybe you might find out your true love is the freedom of the Constitution or the freedom of the laws of man. We might learn whether our true identity and purpose is in Christ alone, or if we find it in our work or our gifts or who we're related to. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are just as secure and safe and protected here and now as the saints are who are with the Lord already. Christ will not take His hand off of you. He will not let you go. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He will not allow these things to overwhelm you or to take away your salvation. You're more than conquerors through Him who loved you. This is true. This is real. No knockoffs, no fakes, no counterfeits. Christ has delivered us from the lie because He is the truth. Brothers and sisters, this new Jerusalem, this new paradise is already ours by faith. But we surely do await the day when it will be ours by sight. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your Holy Spirit working in us. We need your Holy Spirit working in our children and grandchildren. We need your Holy Spirit working in the hearts of our brothers and sisters. Our faith is so weak, but by your grace, it is true faith. Let us not look to the strength of our faith or the consistency of our faith, but let us look to the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who truly sits upon the throne, who truly reigns by His Word and Spirit, who truly has His enemies as His footstool, who truly has defeated death, who truly has paid for all of our sins, who truly comes again to judge the living and the dead, and to gather us up so that we will forevermore be with the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Let us live unto Christ in life through death, and unto eternal life. Let that be so. But encourage us, Father, with this vision. Encourage us with these exhortations and instructions to be faithful here and now while we await the glorious day of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.